This morning I'll be speaking on worship, and God willing, tomorrow evening, say a word on prayer. Could we bow in a further word of prayer? Father, how thankful we are for the precious blood of Jesus. Father, here we all are before you, cleansed, spotless, holy ones. Through what our Lord has done, we have become your children, Father. And Father, we know, according to your word, that you delight to give good gifts to your children. And Lord, you said that it's your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And Lord, you said if we would ask, you give us. If we would seek you, we'd find. Lord, pour out for us much blessing. We want to see him. We've been singing about it and declaring it, Lord. We must see him. Open our eyes. Lord, open the heavens above us. Lord, give it to us to apprehend what you want to show us, and Lord, to be apprehended by what you want to show us. Thank you for loving us to the uttermost. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, and the first chapter. I begin in verse 26. This is John the Baptist speaking. This is an amazing time in history. This is the coming upon the stage of history and to Israel, the Lamb of God, the long-promised Messiah who for centuries had been prophesied and declared as far back as Moses, even further back. But Moses clearly saying, Deuteronomy chapter 18, he said, "The Lord is going to raise up after me a prophet like me from among the people. And when he does, listen to him." And for centuries, many prophets were raised up, but none like Moses. And everyone knew this because when John the Baptist came preaching, they said, "Are you the prophet?" Interesting. 1,500 years later, they are still waiting for the prophet. And the Lord said to David in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, he said, "I'm going to cause one of your descendants, raise up one of your descendants after you, and he'll sit on your throne, and I'm going to be his father to him. He'll be my son, and he'll reign from your throne forever." And they knew that this was no one who'd ever yet come upon the scene. This was the Christ, the coming one. For 1,000 years, they were awaiting the Christ. In these days, John the Baptist came speaking, and everything, not just for them, but in the whole universe, was about to change. Verse 26, John answered to them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him.' And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, what do you seek? Isn't that an interesting question that the Lord asked them a question that they couldn't answer? By the way, I don't know how many questions we'll have of the group leaders of the discussions today, but when they asked me for a question, I think the question I said was, what do you seek? And he said, well, that's too short to run off. Just tell them that when you're speaking. So my question is, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. Amazing parallel between that day and this day. The Lord who had been promised to come to them for all those centuries they have waited, came in the fullness of time. Can you imagine what it was like if you had been John or Andrew, those two disciples of John the Baptist, standing there that day and seeing, heard him point and say, behold the Lamb of God. And Andrew left and he went to his brother, Simon Peter. He said, we found the Christ. Now, you would think that after 1,500 years, after 1,000 years, and no Christ, no prophet, that Peter would have said, go on. But he didn't respond that way at all. In fact, in those days, Israel was filled with the expectation of the coming of the Lord. I mean, it wasn't just a few. Yeah, it was Simeon and Anna. You remember Simeon and the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he wouldn't die until his eyes saw the Lord's anointed. Perhaps he thought he was going to see this great champion on a charger. And he was in the temple and they came to dedicate. They brought the little babe and the Holy Spirit. This is the one. He said, oh, Lord, now let your servant depart. My eyes have beheld your anointed, your salvation. But there were many others. You remember toward the end of the Gospels, that man, Joseph of Arimathea, he was one of the council, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the group of people who had condemned the Lord Jesus to death. And it said he was a good man, and he hadn't agreed with what the council had done. He was a good man who was looking for the consolation of Israel. I'm sure that Nicodemus, who came to the Lord by night, was looking for the consolation of Israel. The reason there was so much expectation in Israel in those days, that those were the amazing days that had been hoped for all the centuries, was because of certain prophecies in Daniel. And so the people didn't know exactly when this was going to happen, but it was full of expectation. Can you imagine being John or Andrew and thinking, of all the guys in all the world, we actually got to live at the time of the coming of the Messiah? And not only did we get to live at that time, it would have been wonderful to have seen Jesus teach and heal and minister to the people, but to actually be his disciples, to be called by him, to be given to him by the Father, to be his disciples, and to go have this intimate relationship with him and go everywhere he went and to be discipled by the Lord. I keep thinking they had to pinch themselves every day, every time they would, you know, wake up. We are actually men whose hands have handled God the Son, come in human flesh. We live in days like that. I don't think there's much difference between the people in this room and those two. They weren't old men. I'm sure they were younger than the Lord. He was 30 when they met him. They were probably in their 20s. Some of you are in your 20s. Some will soon be in your 20s. And they had been drawn to John the Baptist before they heard about the Lord Jesus. Seeking, they had seeking hearts. And when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they went and began seeking the Lord, following him. And the Lord said, "What do you seek?" Oh, I'm so glad I really can identify that they didn't start naming things or feeling like they just sort of said, "Where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and you'll see." And I think that his answer to them meant much more than "come and you'll see where I'm staying." Come and you will see who I really am. And you will see the kingdom of God and all the blessing and every good thing that is met in the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity, for man and for creation. You see all that. Well, we live in a day, and if you have eyes to see it and ears to hear it, you can hear the Lord at the door. You can hear his footsteps. He is, brothers and sisters, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And every day when I think about this, I think, amazing. For 2,000 years, Christians have yearned for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus again, to restore everything. And we live in that day. I mean, there are more scriptures than what they have in the Lord's day, and they were all expecting. Are you the prophet? No. Are you the Christ? They weren't exactly sure. They didn't understand that the prophet and the Christ are the same one. It's great how we look at the scriptures and get so clear in hindsight of everything. But when things happen, I think there's a lot of confusion about the Lord's coming. I think people have sort of majored in Jesus coming 101, and they have got all their ducks in a row and all the scriptures down, and this is the way it's going to be, and then this is going to happen first. It's going to be a shock when we realize that some of the things that we don't have down right are as fundamental as just the fact that the prophet and the Christ were the same person. Oh. It's so easy to look in hindsight. It's enough for us to know that these are the days. I don't expect to anyone in this room, any of you young people in this room, to die of old age. I don't expect myself to die of old age, unless you think I'm already old. I expect to see the Lord's coming. I'm yearning for his coming and waiting for his coming. And here we are. That's interesting how the Lord said that the first will be last and the last will be first. That's an interesting thing. And I think that that is so full of meaning that I'm sure I don't understand it. But I know that at one time when the Lord said that, he was talking about laborers in the vineyard. And you remember the guy went out to hire laborers, and he went out in the early morning and hired some. And every hour he went out and hired some more. He didn't have enough. He kept going to the city square. And finally, about 1 hour left before quitting time, he went there again and saw some guys standing around not doing anything. He said, "What are you doing here? Go out and..." He had agreed with the first ones what he would pay them. But he said, "Just go and I'll give you whatever's right." And they trusted him and they went. And so when they came back, he paid them the same as he paid those others. All those others, they said, they were sort of indignant. They said, "We bore the heat of the day and did all the work, and you're going to pay them what we got paid." I mean, here we are. So many have gone before us. Do you know whose shoulders we stand on? We stand on the shoulders of teenagers and women and men who were willing to go into the arena with wild beasts in Rome for the sake of the testimony of Jesus. We stand on the shoulders of people who were tortured to death all through the ages. We have a brother in Memphis, and in the brothers' meeting on Saturday morning, we've begun this custom again. We had it some years ago, and he has this old Anabaptist book called Martyr's Mirror. And I think Fox took all of his stuff to write his, Fox, fucked his Book of Martyrs. He took most of his stuff out of this old book. It was first published in the 1600s, I believe. And so at the end of the brothers' meeting, Larry will bring that book, and if we have time, and usually we just make time, we've started this again, he will read us an excerpt from it. And so we've started again, so we're starting back in the beginning of the book. And so now there, it's in the 2nd century and 3rd century, and people are being fed to lions and boiled and hung and every sort of thing that you can think of. And when you listen to that, you say, Lord, what was it about these people that were willing to undergo all of this? They could have walked. All they had to do was just say, okay, Caesar is God. I was just kidding. These people had seen the Lord in the most wonderful way. And all through history, brothers and sisters gave up their lives. And here we are in the very end of this age. And people, I don't see many torturees in here or people who've even missed many meals. And yet the Lord, I believe, wants to do something in us and with us that is a glory to His name right before He comes. And others have borne the heat of the day and done all the work. And here we're going to come, and the Lord is going to, He wants to form Himself in us in such a way that when people see us, they won't see us, they'll see Him. It's like the Lord said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I was among those people and all I could see was Jesus. The Lord wants to do this in you and in me these days, these last days, just before He comes. Maybe you, if I said to you, what I will say to you, I'll ask you, what do you seek? What do you seek? You don't have to answer that. The wonderful thing is that although you might be seeking something like John and Andrew were seeking something that day, they started following Him, He turned around and said, what do you seek? And Rabbi, where are you staying? But actually, they had been sought out themselves. They didn't know it, but God the Father had known them, chosen them, and was giving them to His Son. They had no idea of that. They just thought, well, you know, we went out, we heard about John, we went out, we were drawn out, we became His disciples, and then we saw this, and then we started following this man, not realizing that in reality, God was moving and drawing and giving them to His Son. And not one of them would perish. No one takes anything out of His hand. I don't know what you seek this weekend, but I believe that the God the Father is giving you to His Son is a gift. Giving you to His Son to be those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And we do stand on the shoulders of so many dear, wonderful saints all through the ages. And we may be living just here at the very last of the last days. But the Lord is going to, and perhaps He'll save His best for last to a people who don't deserve it and who owe so much to everyone else. What are you seeking? You know, many Christians look at their Christian life sort of like, well, in the spirit of the season, like a Christmas tree. You know, you go out and you buy a big evergreen tree. Hopefully it's well-shaped. I'm not big on Christmas, but I still remember all this from being a kid. Well-shaped and formed and just the right height. You cut it off and trim it. And you put it on a stand, and there it is. It's so beautiful, but it's so bare. It's evergreen, sort of like eternal life, you know. That's what evergreens speak of. Of course, deciduous trees speak of death and resurrection. Every year they die, and every year they're born again, as it were. And the whole creation is speaking of our Lord. Well, anyway, they look at this tree and they say, well, we need some accoutrements for this tree. We need to go out and get some adornments. And so, well, maybe they don't go out and buy them. Maybe they already have them in the attic. So they bring everything down and they begin taking these baubles. And here's, oh, look at this. Now, every Christian life should have some humility. So they'll take the humility and that bauble. You know, so we're going through life as Christians and we're trying to gain some Christian attributes, some adornments for ourselves. Yes, the Lord has saved us, and another one we might go out and seek for is to be a proper Christian, we need some Bible learning and joy. Christians should be joyful people, and certain amount of consecration, that's a very attractive ornament, and attributes like patience. And after a while, this tree is beginning to look very, very pretty, and we'll add righteous living to it and prayer. And then this matter of worship. You know, what a beautiful ornament it is. Let's hang this ornament in a very notable place on the tree, toward the top. And this tree begins to look so pretty with all of these accoutrements, all these adornments. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life doesn't need worship in it. The Christian life is worship. And worship is the Christian life. If you belong to the Lord, I think most of us do, you have a life that is in you that knows how to worship because the Lord gave it to you. We sang earlier this morning, Lord, you gave me your spirit. The Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, humbled himself and took on the form of a man. And he lived his entire life on the earth as a living sacrifice to his Father. He said, the words that I speak, they're not my words. I hear the Father, and I speak his words. And he said, the things that I do, I see the Father doing, and I do those things. It's interesting. In the Gospels, I don't think we ever really see the Son. Yes, we do. We see Jesus all through the Gospels. But you're not really seeing him. You're seeing the Father. You know, a lot of people think, oh, God the Son, he's so wonderful and he's the Lamb. And you know, the Father can be pretty severe, but oh, the Lord, he just says to that woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So that's the Father. He heard the Father saying that. Can you love a Father who is revealed to us by his Son in the Gospels? Could you trust a Father like that, the eternal God? The Lord has shown us his Father. It would be interesting, you know, at the end of the Bible, the very end of the Bible, when the Lord Jesus comes back and the sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth and he slays his enemies. We never saw a Lord like this before. We're going to begin to see more of what the Son is like. But on the earth, he humbled himself and became a living sacrifice to his Father. It says in Hebrews, behold, I come to do your will, O Lord. That's what he came for. He came for the Father's purpose, to do the Father's will, to speak the Father's words, to do the Father's works. Here was a man who was a life laid down. And that's worship. And you have received his Spirit. This one who has already lived such a life, dwells in your spirit. He is eternal life. You don't have to learn to act in such a way that is worship. We can just begin to live by that life that we have received, the Holy Spirit being lived out in us and through us. We'll do the same thing that He did in the firstborn, that He might bring many sons to glory. If you're a Christian, you live at the epicenter, at ground zero of the great cosmic battle of the universe that's being fought over the great single issue in the universe. And that issue is, who will be worshipped? I don't know if you've had trouble in your life. I don't know how the enemy has treated you, what you've experienced of his attacks and his deception and all the rest. But it's going on, this battle, this warfare is going on over this single question, who will be worshipped? I would like for you, if you would, to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 14. If you are living on ground zero of this epic battle, you ought to know something about it. I think it would be terrible to get to the end of your life and look back and see what the real situation was and say, oh, that's what it was. It would be better to know that now so that we could be well-armed. Forewarned is forearmed. This is in Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 12, and then we'll also look at something in Ezekiel. And these two passages of the Scripture give us more understanding than probably any other place in the Bible of how the enemy came to be the enemy. And it starts off, as many prophetic things do, is this is a lament, a taunt against the king of Babylon. You see that in verse 4. But it changes over not to be about an earthly king, but to be about the one who is the power and a force behind the throne of so many earthly kingdoms. And it says in verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who weaken the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Look at that last one. I will make myself like the Most High. When this one, who had the bad judgment to decide to be so ambitious as to desire all this, when this one came to Adam and Eve, and especially to Eve in the garden, ultimately what he said to her is, you surely shall not die, but in the day that you eat of that, God knows that you will be like God. They fell to a temptation when it was offered to them that they would become like God, as God. You don't need to be those who kowtow to anyone. In fact, he began first with a question. What about this tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. or shall you not eat of all the trees, well, of all except for this one? And then he said, God is a liar. He said, you surely shall not die. She said, the Lord had said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. You certainly shall not die. But God knows. God has something in mind for you that is less than what you could be. Don't you want to be all you can be? He's trying to keep you down. Do you know how many Christians, forget unbelievers, do you know how many Christians somehow have this sort of suspicion sometimes about the Lord? They say, well, you know, I guess I really could give myself completely into the Lord's hands. I guess I could just abandon myself to His purpose for my life. But what I really had in mind was maybe having a ship like the Calypso that guy Jacques Cousteau used to sail through every little coral island place in the Bahamas and in the Pacific and go scuba diving and make films of it and show them on PBS and, you know, and everyone would, you know, and sort of live that life, that endless summer life, and maybe in the evenings we could sit in the galley around lobster dinners having Bible studies. This is sort of, now that's the kind of Christianity I'm sort of interested in signing up for. I don't know what the Lord has in mind for me, but it couldn't be as good as that. Do you really think that whatever the living God in all of His creativity and all of His goodness and all of His love, whatever He has for you, that you could come up with anything that would be better than that? People are so afraid of the will of God. And they come up with all sorts of things like, oh, I don't know, what if the Lord makes me marry somebody I didn't like? Or, oh, what if I wanted to go to Harvard and I might have to go to State University? Oh, what if? The big what if ought to be, what if somehow I get my own way and I miss the purpose of God for myself because I just demanded having my own way. You need to know something about yourself, about your flesh. The enemy said, I will make myself like the Most High. And he told Adam and Eve, or he told Eve, you can be like God. There's something in your flesh that wants to be like God and that wants to be worshipped. We're talking about worship today. There's something in your flesh that wants to be adored and worshipped. And if you don't believe it, just without any biases, just begin to look at human society. Begin to look at, go to a rock concert sometime. Don't. Get someone to take a photo of it and look at that. I don't know if you're going to rock concert, but look and you watch those people stand up in front with their hands stretched out, adoring these musicians and lighting Bic lighters or candles or something and throwing themselves at people who are certainly enemies of the cross. I turned on the news the other day, and see, I can do this without naming names. I turned on the news the other day, and there's a 4 o'clock local news, and I want to find out what's going on. But the channel was on Oprah's show, and she had a movie star on there, and she was interviewing, and this guy was talking about another mega superstar movie star who came to his birthday party. And he was just so, and all the people in the audience were oohing and aahing that this guy actually came to this other star's birthday party and hung with them and went down to Harlem with them and hung out and did all this kind of stuff the Pope himself or somebody had actually come. This guy's just an actor. He's a member of a cult. An anti-Christian cult. ~70,000 people recently went and stood in stadiums and spent several days in all sorts of places trying to make it on American Idol. Think for a moment. American Idol. No, people don't want to be worshipped. No, they just want to get up there and stand in front of all those people and do their thing and have those people chanting their name and applauding and forming fan clubs and adoring them. There's something in your flesh and in my flesh that wants to be worshipped and wants to be like God. Let's go a little further. Oh, thank you. Otherwise, we ain't going any further if I don't have these. Let's turn to Ezekiel. Now, I'm going to help you out. I'm not going to help everyone, but I'll help three or four people out who are helplessly into Numbers. Isaiah is the first major prophet, and then two past that, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that's two past it. So we were in Isaiah 14, so 2 times 14 is 28, Ezekiel 28, same verses. That's a mad mind, isn't it? Verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of protection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers or guards. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. And you were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering or guarding cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Well, this is speaking of Satan. Before his days as the adversary, he had been created perhaps the most beautiful being in God's creation, an anointed cherub who covered. You know, when you read about the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, you see that on the top of the ark was a mercy seat, and at each end of the ark on top of it were two cherubim. And they were kneeling, and their wings came up and formed a covering for the mercy seat. The anointed cherub who covered or who guarded the throne of God, the most beautiful being with every precious stone, gold, and yet he was corrupted by his own beauty. One who was made for one purpose, the purpose of God. He couldn't have had any better purpose. He couldn't have been made any more perfect. He couldn't have been any more beautiful. He couldn't have been any more wise. He was made for a purpose. Decided he had a purpose for himself that was different from the Lord's purpose and better than the Lord's purpose. And he became self-aware. I will arise. I will ascend. I will exalt myself. I will be like the Most High. This is our adversary. This is the one who deceives all the nations. It says that in Revelation chapter 12. It says, he who deceives all the nations of the world. And in 1 John chapter 5, it says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is your adversary. And ultimately, you know, when he came to the Lord Jesus, if you want to turn there, it's in Luke chapter 4. After that moment there with John the Baptist, and it was before that, when the two brothers, when Andrew and John who were disciples of John, saw Jesus and went and followed him. Jesus had just gotten back 40 days before he had been baptized by John in the river. He'd come up out of the water. The Spirit of God descended upon him, and the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, where he was tempted as a man. 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. And he became hungry. And the enemy came to him three times in three ways. He came to him first with a temptation concerning his own body. You know, when Eve was tempted, it was in a garden, a lush garden full of fruit trees, full of abundance. There was every tree that she might eat of, only one don't. And the Lord Jesus was not in a garden. He was in a wilderness, the one who won our redemption. In a wilderness, having fasted and at the point of death. And the enemy tempts him and says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Do something for yourself. You have come, actually this is what was going on, you have come as one under authority. You've come as one who is worship to the Father. A life laid down. The Spirit has driven you out here into the wilderness, and you have in obedience fasted now for 40 days. Don't you think it's time for you to do something for yourself? You need to start thinking about, number one, what you need to do is you don't need to die, and you're weak, and in this condition, you need to command these stones, if you're the Son of God, and become bread. And the Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. He also tested him spiritually, took him up to a high pinnacle of the temple. Always pilgrims coming continually to the worshiping in their form of worship at the temple. And the Lord Jesus knew that it was going to be here. It was this whole system that was going to condemn him and reject him. He came. He loved them. He came to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And ultimately, he would be rejected by them. Just cast yourself off from here, and he will give his angels charge concerning you, and they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against the stone. Everyone, all those who were going to cry, crucify him. All those who were going to say, who are you? Isn't your father a Samaritan? Aren't you born out of wedlock? Don't you have a demon? We'll all see the angels of God bearing you up. This is the Christ, and begin to worship. The Lord answered him, under authority. No, it's also written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Well, this is, he said, begone, Satan. In Luke chapter 4, the second temptation is when he took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This was a temptation of the soul. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and their glory. And the enemy said, verse 6, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. And Matthew says, if you fall down before me, if you worship before me, this is the one, this Satan, this devil, this fallen adversary of ours who wants to be like God and desires, even when he tempted the Lord, just worship me. Just worship me. And in our flesh, we have this same nature. You need to know that about yourself. Because quite often I find that it's we, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about we Christians, who begin to formulate another plan for our life other than the one that the Lord might have. We begin to say, now, Lord, it's wonderful that you saved me now, and I want to have some ornaments on my tree, but ultimately, Lord, I want to have worship in my life, but, Lord, I don't want to be a life laid down. Lord, we want to be in charge. It's an interesting thing that when the devil came to Eve, that Adam and his wife had not eaten of the tree of life. It had been there. It was available. When God made Adam, he made him a living soul and gave him dominion over the whole earth. And now, this is the prospect. Now, if you will eat this tree, my life and my spirit will come into you, and you can take your place as one under the authority of this life. Stephen Kong once shared with us this wonderful explanation or illustration of the tripartite man. He said, the spirit is like the sovereign, the king, the soul is like the steward, and the body is like the slave. And here, Adam was dominion given to him, rule over the earth, reign over it, subdue it. He was a living soul. He was wise. I'm sure he was beautiful. And it was open to him, if he would have it, to go and partake of the tree of life and to have the life of God come into him. And he could then be under the Lord's dominion and be a servant, the steward of the Lord, and be one under authority, not one necessarily in authority. And he had hesitated for however long, I don't know, but for as long as when the enemy came, he still had not done that. So there is not only something in your flesh that would desire to be worshipped, would desire to be lifted up, but there's something in man himself that does not want to submit. Yielding to the Lord and submitting is not just a natural act. But you and I have the life in us of the one who submitted to his Father and lived for 33 years in perfect obedience. Did you ever think about what the Lord was like at 29 years old? Working in Nazareth. 29 years old. Not much different than 30. Do you think that the Lord learned a lot in that last year? Or when he was 28 or 27 or 26 or 25? Waiting there? I mean, you might think, you know, he came for this purpose. He was good to go. And yet, yielded to his Father, waiting on his Father, not doing anything from himself. Do you know what an idol serving the Lord can be? Have any of you ever thought about that? Not serving the Lord. This is what he wants us all to do. If you haven't given yourself, and I'm talking about in truth and reality, to the Lord, a living sacrifice, people long to serve the Lord, And you can turn on television, radio, and see people building great empires with their names on them, serving the Lord, actually receiving worship from many adoring patrons. It can be quite an idol in our lives, worship. There's all the stuff of the dark side of the flesh, murder, theft, drug addiction, drunkenness, violence, all of that stuff, immorality. But things that we normally tend to want to harness, we shouldn't do this, to harness the soul of man for the Lord's purposes, you can't do that. The flesh cannot please God. There are many people who became pastors and ministers before they were ever saved. I think John Wesley's testimony is that he was a so-called servant of the Lord and a minister before he was led to the Lord by some Moravians on a ship. He was out burning to serve God, and he didn't really even know the Lord. What do you seek? I pray that you seek to give yourself to the Lord completely. The Lord is seeking something. The Bible says in two different places the Lord is seeking something. One, it says that the Lord came to seek and to save that which is lost. We've all experienced that. You were lost, and the Lord sought you out, whether you know it or not. Maybe your experience was that you made a decision to receive him and be saved, but just as sovereignly as John and Andrew followed the Lord, and Paul had an appointment with the Lord on the road to Damascus, you were saved by him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But it's another interesting thing, if you'll turn to John chapter 4. This is the Lord's encounter with that woman in Samaria at the well. And she perceived that he was a prophet. And so she said in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she wants, here's a man who obviously is a prophet and has all the answers. It's been bothering me for a long time. What's the truth about this? Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know, and we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such a people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Because the Lord Jesus at one point says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Therefore, in vain do they worship me. He quotes that from the Old Testament. Can you imagine Christians who worship the Lord in vain? In other words, for nothing. They give him lip service, but their hearts are far from him. Could that ever be said to describe you? Let me just say for myself, this could be said from time to time to describe me. Do you ever think about some of the songs we sing? Some of the declarations that we make in song, so beautiful, so perfect, so edifying, so absolute. Lord, it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Though I'm rich and poor, all I have is yours. Every single breath, except the breath that I take for myself, but everything else is yours except the things that I reserve for myself. But everything else is yours except for my plans for tomorrow. Everything else is yours except for my plans for my life, except for almost everything. In a moment, in an emotional moment, even a spiritual moment, because when we come together and the anointing of the Spirit is there, and you all have the gifting of the Holy Spirit, and we begin to speak the truth together, sometimes we gauge our what we call worship by how good it sounded, how the instruments played, how the voices blended, how you felt, and what you thought about it. And you come away and you say, oh, I was at worship this morning. You should have been there. Oh, the Lord was in the room. I mean, it was wonderful. And I'm wondering about myself, how many times did that happen? But it was actually in vain did I worship Him, because all the things that I said, my life was different. I was worshiping Him in spirit with the Lord's people, but not in truth. The things that I said, almost if somebody came in who knew me and knew me intimately, could just begin picking them off. Well, what about this? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? Well, wait a minute. That song, I love that song. We sing it in Memphis. Dana wrote it. Moving past the brazen altar, passing through the holy place, enter in before His presence, see the glory on His face. Oh, yeah. That's my kind of song. Precious servants of I'm precious servants of the temple. Cease all that busyness and toil, and now fulfill your deepest ministry. Come and satisfy your Lord. Stand in awe. Worship Him. Open up your hearts exclusively to Him. Except when I was thinking about that, I was thinking, ooh, and I dare not do this because Dana wrote the song and he's particular about his words. But I just thought, if I were going to change that song, I would just say, instead of moving past the brazen altar, I might say, beginning with the brazen altar, or coming to the brazen altar, and then passing through the holy place. In other words, there is a place where our lives need to be presented to the Lord, lock, stock, and barrel. Everything we are, all I have, every single breath. All I'll ever hope to be, my plans, my ambitions, it's the Lord's. I don't have a better plan for my life. Oh, Lord, please save me from having a better plan for my life than what You have purposed for me. Oh, but you don't understand, brother. The Lord's very busy, and I'm sort of a low-key, low-profile person. He probably didn't notice me, and so He's going to overlook me. He's going to hand out all these wonderful destinies for all these saints, and there's probably nothing left over for me. No, people like me, we have to make our way in this world. How long do we have here before He comes? How much time is there for you to experience this life of worship, of a life laid down to the Lord, of giving yourself as a present to the Lord? He won't make you do it. I would say of everyone that He came to seek, that which was, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, for every 10 of those that He seeks and saves, one becomes a worshiper in spirit and in truth. And I'll tell you why. I came up with those wonderful numbers. Remember, I'm a numbers guy. In Luke chapter 17, the Lord saw 10 lepers with faith. Enough faith to say, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. And so the Lord said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went away, they were cleansed from leprosy. And you know, they all went, one went running home to his wife he probably hadn't seen in 2 years because he was a leper. He had to live separately. Someone else went to his family. Someone else, you know, whatever. One man, a Samaritan, the Lord called him a foreigner, turned back glorifying the Lord, and came and took hold of the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now, every word for worship, pretty much that we have in the Bible, basically means to fall at the feet of, to bow down. In other words, to submit yourself. Worship comes from the Old English worth-ship. In other words, the one who receives worship is the one who's worthy of it, the one to whom it's due, the one whose value is so great that everything should go to him and belong to him. This is worship. When we sing, worthy is the Lord, we're saying, Lord, you are worth all of this, all that I can give, all that I am. Lord, I'm yours. Worship. The first place in the scripture where it's used, it's interesting because it's not always translated worship. The first two places, notable places, is that and this gives us an understanding of in spirit and in truth. The Abraham was sitting by his tent, and those three men came to see Abraham. It was the Lord, and Abraham noticed it, and it said he came and fell on his face before him, and this is the word. This falling on his face is the word in the Old Testament that's used most for worship. Well, this is this wonderful expression of worship. This when you say, well, where did you go on Sunday? Oh, we went to worship. You went to express worship because worship is a life laid down. We worship 24 hours a day. We are a living sacrifice to the Lord continually. And when that's the truth, then when we come together or even individually and begin to express that state, there's the expression of worship, the wonderful songs, beautiful, maybe even a glorious fragrance to the Lord because we worship in spirit but also in truth. There's no contradiction as to our lives. So he went to these three men who were the Lord, and he fell at their feet. In Genesis chapter 22, the Lord came to him and said, now, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, to a place that I shall show you, and I want you to offer him to me there. It's a burnt offering. And Abraham didn't know the end of the story. He didn't know any of the rest of it. He took his servants, his son, the knife, the wood, and they traveled 3 days. And then he left them and he said, you men remain here, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship. Well, no, he was going to sacrifice the most precious thing that he had. He was going to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, bind him, and take a knife and slay him. And that's worship? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord, acceptable, which is your reasonable service of worship. It's interesting, if you look in the Greek, it's more aptly, which is your reasonable or rational, or you could say spiritual service, but this is worship. This is the definition of worship, that when you think of worship from now on, you ought to think not beautiful songs, lovely music, poetic words, emotional feeling, but a life laid down. A present that you have given to the Lord. You've made a present of yourself, of all you are, of all you have, of all you'll ever be, but knowing that his purpose for you and his end for everyone who comes that way is the same destination of the Lord Jesus. It's the throne. The Lord never shortchanged anyone. He never took one of his sons' gift of himself and let that one become nothing. His goal for you is his throne for eternity, to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus. Everyone who has another idea, another purpose, this is what I call anti-worship. There's worship, that is, Lord, I'm yours. And then there's anti-worship. And anti-worship is every other thing. It can be, Lord, I want to do a lot for you. Lord, I want to serve you. Lord, I want to serve your people. Lord, I want to go to foreign lands. Lord, I want to do this. I want to do that. Lord, I'm going to do this. What about just what he wants you to do? What about simply yieldedness and submission to him? I was thinking of that dear sister Mary of Bethany. And when we see her in the Bible, we see her three places, really. We see her first seated at the Lord's feet, listening. Seated at the Lord's feet, listening. I'm not going to talk about her sister or anything. We don't need to compare her to anyone else. We can just look at her. This woman, if you will look at her, she will teach you how to worship. She sat at the Lord's feet, listening, concentrating, utterly focused upon the Lord, all that he had to say, every word that proceeded from his mouth, being taught, submissively sitting. The next time you see her, it's interesting, her world has, for all of her wonderful submission and yieldedness and worship to the Lord and presenting herself to the Lord perhaps as a living sacrifice, her world has fallen apart. Her brothers died, been in the grave 4 days. Jesus wasn't there. He could have prevented it. She doesn't understand. It's a fiery ordeal. Why is this happening to me? How could this happen? And finally, of course, we know, she didn't know, we know that Jesus actually delayed coming for his own glory. All she knows, oh, the Lord is trustable, saints. All she knew is that her life had fallen to pieces. And so then they found that Jesus has finally come. Her sister gets up and runs to where Jesus is. And you almost say, what's wrong with this Mary? Jesus has come, and she just keeps sitting in the house. What's wrong with her? And then he says to her sister, go call Mary. And Martha comes and says, the teacher is calling for you. She jumps up and she runs to where Jesus is and falls at his feet. Mary, why didn't you get up when you heard Jesus? She was waiting for the Lord's command. She was waiting for the Lord to say, come here. Not, come take hold of the Lord. Lord, this, Lord, that. She basically said the same thing that her sister did. Oh, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. She said it when he called her and she was holding to his feet, worshiping in her sorrow, and the Lord wept with her. And then at the end, of course, the Lord is just a few days away from his crucifixion, and he's at Bethany again. And she goes and she takes the most precious thing she has, this box of ointment, very, very valuable. People used to invest in these kinds of things and to have something for their old age, something to retire on, something worth, they said, 300 denarii was about a year's wages for a person. So whatever, what's a year's wages today? Well, for me, it's not much, but for some of you, probably it's a lot. And she took it, and she broke it, and she poured it on the Lord, and she poured it on his feet, and she began to anoint again at his feet his feet with her hair. And all, not just Judas, all the disciples were indignant. Why this waste? This could have been sold for all of this money and given to the poor. Many people could be helped. What a waste. You know, if you give yourself to the Lord a living sacrifice, and you go the way that I'm pleading with you to go, if you say, Lord, I want your purpose and your plan for my life from now, and I'm not making any more plans. If you do that, you know, there will be people all around you, members of your family, your best friends. Everybody will come out of the woodwork and say, why this waste? Oh, you had so much potential. You could have been a contender. You could have been somebody. You could have gone to this university. You could have gotten this degree. You could have had this business. Think of how you could have served the Lord if you had gained this sort of esteem for yourself. Why this waste? They couldn't see. All she had, every single breath for him. You know, I'll bet you that ointment was such that even when they were driving those nails into the feet of our Lord Jesus, the fragrance was still there. I wonder if his trial before the Sanhedrin, somebody didn't go, what is that lovely fragrance? A wasted life, wasted on the Lord Jesus. Why this waste? Well, we'll see. We'll see who wasted their lives and who didn't. In the day of the judgment seat of Christ, when all things are valued and weighed, and everything that everyone did, and everything, it all, we'll see what amounted to who really served the Lord, who was just busy, you know, we're here to serve, and who was waiting for the Lord to call them before they would even get up and run to him to fall at his feet. So given. And I believe our sister in that day so exalted. Oh, that I could come to the same end as she has come to. That I could have the same occupation that she has and that she had and the same posture down at his feet. This is our place. This is worship. Worship is a life laid down. And anything out of that is beautiful. Any expression that comes out of that is beautiful to the Lord. And it's worship in spirit and in truth. And how much of what you see in Christianity today is a mixture. And there is something being expressed in lives that have no they don't look like what's being said at all. And we go away like people who looked in the mirror, saw what we looked like, and then forgot what we saw. Back to lives of me being on the throne. Me being the one calling the shots in my life. Making all my plans. Giving the Lord some lip service. Worshiping Him in vain. We haven't been called to that. We have a little time left on the earth. We have a little time before the Lord comes, and there's enough time. There's no time to waste, but there's enough time for all of us to be brought to the Lord's end for us. And the outcome of that life which is worship. The Christian life doesn't contain worship. The Christian life is worship. Lord, we want to commit these things to you. Lord, we want you to make the word flesh in our lives, reality in our lives. Lord, something lived out, not something on pages, or not something just talked about or sung about. Lord, we want our lives to be worship. Lord, will you make a way for every one of us who is here to become this living sacrifice, or to become one who lives before you from that position of being at your feet, under your authority, perfectly ordered, loving you, holding fast to you. Oh Lord, can it be that in these last days, such as we would come to your perfect end for our lives. Lord, help us, fill us, draw us. Lord, where we have resistance in us, Lord, would you fill our hearts full of faith and trust in the power of your death. Saints, let me say something about that. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And when you seek to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, worship, live a life of worship, there's going to be something in you, in your flesh. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It's no good in thinking, well, we just will pretend, we're just going to believe that that's all gone. I don't think, if it was just all gone, Paul wouldn't have said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. He said, no, the spirit fights against, makes war against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. Oh, wretched man that I am. This civil war going on in us. How will the Lord get the victory? How will it be that it's not one day the natural man, the next day the Holy Spirit, the next day the natural man? The Lord has given us a glorious death. And if we will look to Him and trust Him, His death will be perfectly worked out in us to bring all of that flesh to cessation. And we'll follow Him. It's not your will worship. It's not what, well, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. Saints, it is what He's provided. He's provided the blood for you, for your sins. He's provided His Spirit for your life, for your works, for your testimony, and He's provided His cross, His death, that you would cease from the works of Adam. You'd cease from being this one who wants to be in His flesh worshipped, this one who wants to be in control and in charge. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their own lives even unto death. Now, saints, this death in us is a process. Paul said, I die daily. So, I am dead. I've been crucified with Christ. One day, that's past. That's already happened. One day, I'll put off this mortality. I will die. That's future. And for today, take up your cross and follow Him. I die daily. Trust Him. Trust in what He did on the cross. Trust in this magnificent death. And stay in fellowship with one another. Well, we'll get to that later on when I talk about prayer. We need one another. There's not one of us who can... You were made for the body of Christ. This life that I'm speaking of, it's not a life for you or I or me to live individually, just on your own, in your closet. You are part of a body. You are one with Him and one with one another. And so this will be worked out in the body of Christ, in ecclesia, in the church. Lord, again, we just thank you. And Lord, we commit these words in our lives to you. Lord, be glorified. Amen.